Well, it's always a great joy to be reminded that our God hears our prayers and He is a wonderful mercy seat to all of His people. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 14. And we'll be looking primarily at verses 17 through 20. And the topic is Christ and Melchizedek. We are continuing in our series on Christ in the Old Covenant, and we've now come to Abraham, and we looked at the Abrahamic Covenant last week, and we're going to look at a couple of events in the life of Abraham that in some marvelous way gives us a greater insight into the glory and the person of Jesus Christ. You know, the pictures of Christ found in the Old Testament are incredible, and they often give us little miniature hints at His glory that will be later revealed in the Scriptures. And one of these, of course, is that the seed of the woman that we saw back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who would ultimately come and crush the head of Satan and in some way be connected to the covering of our sin, because God immediately institutes animal sacrifices so that the skins of animals could cover the nakedness of their sin. And this seed of the woman begins to grow and develop throughout the Old Testament. And there is additional cargo and promises and insights that are added to this original promise concerning the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. So I mentioned last time or the time before, it's like a locomotive train going down the track, and yet it stops and backs up and adds another boxcar to it. And then it starts moving forward, and later on it'll stop and attach another boxcar. And as the seed of the woman begins to go down through the rails of history in the Old Testament, it will continue to add on additional cargo that gives us greater insights of the glory and person of Jesus Christ. So what we come to in Genesis chapter 14, and as we saw last week, the seed of the woman promise is now going to be joined to the seed of Abraham promise, and that whole covenant now is attached to this original promise that God is gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And what we see in this particular passage is a hint of what will be developed more and more throughout the Old Testament, and that is the seed of the woman who will become the seed of Abraham is going to become the Messiah. And this Messiah will hold eventually, as it's unfolded throughout the Old Testament, the three offices of being our prophet, our priest, and our king. So that's all going to slowly develop throughout the Old Testament as it's gradually unfolded before our eyes. So the Messiah will be prophet, priest, and king. And yet in the Mosaic Covenant, it is unlawful for any individual to hold those three offices. It was wrong. It was a sin. It was a violation of the law of God for one man to be a prophet, priest, and king. So we're beginning to see a little bit of mystery being developed, a little intrigue. How is God going to resolve some of these almost conflicting promises that the Messiah will be a king and he'll be a prophet and he'll be a priest all in one person, when really that can't happen according to the Old Testament law of Moses? So we come to Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to be looking primarily at verses 17 through 20. So let me read this for you, and then we'll pick it up and see specifically how this seed of the woman who will eventually develop into the Messiah is going to be our priest. He's going to be our king, but he's also going to be our priest. And how can that happen in light of the Old Testament prohibition against the same person holding those two offices? We'll see that as we work through. Let me read for you Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 17. And remember, Abraham has gone out to retrieve his nephew Lot, who's been captured by Chedorlaomer, who is one of the kings of Elam, who lives over in the east, kind of where Babylon is. And this Chedorlaomer had gotten some allies together. They had come into the land of Canaan. They came down to the city of Sodom where Lot was living, and they attacked it and they captured. They took all the booty. They took all the people, most of the people. Lot was captured and was being hauled off back to the land of Elam, probably to be sold as a slave. Abraham at that time, in verse 14 of this chapter, gathers 318 of his own trained men, and they go out after to rescue Lot. Now in verse 14, Abraham's trained men, don't think in terms of Navy SEALs or Army Rangers or special ops forces. These are guys with sticks. You know, maybe they had a sling, maybe they had a bow and arrow, maybe a spear. But apparently they were trained within his household. He also had some other allies. And they successfully go out and engage in battle with Chedorlaomer, and they defeat him. And Abraham and his allies and his own trained men find Lot, his family, and all the booty. And so now they're bringing it all back. So we pick it up now in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. So he's met by the king of Sodom, whose city had been attacked and plundered. And they're going to later work out a deal on, you know, the booty, who it goes to. But then he's met by a second king in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So we find this very unusual encounter of Abraham having defeated Chedorlaomer, and now is bringing Lot and all the possessions that they stole out of Sodom. And the king of Sodom meets Abram, and then this Melchizedek meets Abram. And basically all we know about him is in these three verses, 18 through verse 20. So let's look at this encounter with Melchizedek and see how this will ultimately open up and display the glory of Jesus Christ. Because as I mentioned last week, this information about Melchizedek, once it hits the prism of Jesus Christ, is going to be refracted out into the beauty and the glorious colors of the rainbow of his glory. So let's look at this, verse 18. It's a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now his name means King of Righteousness. If you look closely at the name Melchizedek in verse 18, the end of the name, Zedek, is the Hebrew word for righteousness. And the first half of his name, Melchi, means king. So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Now he's also the king of Salem. So we know that he is a king, not only by name, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, but he's a king by position, which means he, back in this day and age, a king was like a governor over a city. So you had a lot of small kings that ruled over cities and their surrounding areas. And he was one of those smaller kings. Sometimes a town could be a very small town. It could be 10,000, 20,000. A great big city would be 50,000. But they would have mayors or governors, and they were often called kings. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem. And he brings out, he shows his hospitality, brings out bread and wine, because obviously Abram and his troops have come back. They've been on a long journey. They're probably hungry. They're tired. So this was a great blessing to be given this food, bread and wine. And then we're told in verse 18 that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. Now, what's significant about this name is that this is the same God that Abram worships. If you look down at verse 22, as Abram is talking to the king of Sodom, he says, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So Abram worships the Lord God Most High. And Melchizedek, in verse 18, is a priest of God Most High. So they worship the same God. So the God who revealed himself sovereignly to Abram has also revealed himself to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So they worship the same God. And that's very important to note. So we find in verse 19 now that Melchizedek blesses Abram in verse 19. He says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." See, he's acknowledging that Abram worships the same God that he worships, possessor of heaven and earth. He's a creator. He's over every other God, every other item on the earth. He's higher, greater than the earth. He's greater than the heavens. He possesses it. He created it. So he's the one sovereign, great God, higher than any other so-called God with a little g. So Melchizedek blesses Abram, who worships the same God that he worships, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And then in verse 20, Melchizedek blesses God, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So now he blesses God Most High for giving Abram the victory. So ultimately, it wasn't due to the strength, the power, the military strategy of Abram and his 318 trained men and his allies, is because God gave him the victory. So Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then he blesses God and praises him for giving Abram the victory. And in response to that, at the end of verse 20, Abram now gives to Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils that they captured when they defeated Chedorlaomer. So Melchizedek is introduced for us in verse 18. He leaves the scene basically at the end of verse 20, and he's gone. Three verses. That's all we know about him. Abram obviously recognizes that Melchizedek is superior to him because he paid him a tithe. He recognized that Melchizedek not only was a king, but he was a priest of the Most High God. Abram is only a worshiper of the Most High God. So he acknowledges that Melchizedek is his superior, and he pays a tenth. He gives a tenth. In the worship of God, he gives a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. Now, this individual Melchizedek, we don't know anything about him, which is very unusual for the book of Genesis. Normally, when Moses, who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings an important person before our eyes, he always tracks back their genealogy. Not so with Melchizedek. We don't know anything about him. There's nothing stated about his lineage. There's no genealogy. There's no mention of where he came from. All we know, he's a king of Salem, which, by the way, Salem back in Abraham's day probably, as many scholars think, refers to Jerusalem. Salem, Jerusalem, same town. Only the name was abbreviated back 2,000 years B.C. when Abraham actually lived. But we don't know anything about him. And again, this is very unusual because Moses will always include the genealogy of important people. But this guy, Melchizedek, he just hits the scene like a meteor. I mean, you're going along and suddenly this light flashes in the sky and it zips partway across the darkness of the sky and then it's gone. That's Melchizedek. Nothing is revealed to us. The Holy Spirit only gives us three verses to tell us about this incredible man, this what appears to be a chance meeting between him and Abram. And of course, we know this is directed specifically by God. But it's almost like this whole story is a little footnote. It's like an incidental event that is not clear why it's there. There doesn't appear to be any significance to it. It's just, it's there and then it's gone. Now again, I think this is an incredible example of the inspiration of the Old Testament. Why did Moses include these three verses about this Melchizedek? And then he doesn't show up anywhere else in any of Moses' writings, and not until David, as we'll see in just a moment in Psalm 110. Why did Moses write it down? Well, obviously he's being guided by the Holy Spirit, but he does not see the significance of this. Now, Moses later on, of course, in his day and age, he's going to live roughly 500 to 600 years after Abraham. And of course, by then, the institution of the priesthood is developed. You know, God will give that to Moses on Mount Sinai. So he's probably interested in this guy, but why does he record it in there? The Spirit is leading him to do it, obviously. But does he understand the significance of this person? And I don't think he does. That's why the Spirit of God is guiding these people to write things, and oftentimes they don't understand the magnitude or the depth of what they're writing. This occurs in many places in the Old Testament. Remember in Daniel chapter 12, God gives Daniel a revelation, and God tells him to write it down, and he does. And then he doesn't understand what he just wrote. So he asks the angel, he says, tell me about when will these things be? And the angel tells him, look, Daniel, that's not for you to know. Seal the book and it'll become clear later. And he obeys the Lord. Now, in a similar way, the Spirit of God is leading Moses to write this record about Melchizedek. And I don't think he has a clue as to the significance of why this guy shows up momentarily in this scene of Abraham's life. It's recorded there because the Holy Spirit wanted it to be there, because the Holy Spirit is going to stir somebody else later on to see a greater insight as into the life of Melchizedek. But it won't be Moses. It's going to be about 500 years later when David writes. But all of this is very fascinating because you got to understand the Bible is one book. We have 66 individual books within the Bible, roughly 40 authors, but they're not all writing independently of one another in a certain sense, because the Holy Spirit, the one author of the Bible, is guiding each of the other 40 authors. And sometimes they will write things that they don't fully understand the depth and magnitude of. And again, I think this is probably true here. Now, let's fast forward from the day of Abraham. Let's fast forward 1,000 years to the time of David. So Abraham lived about 2,000 B.C. Moses wrote the Pentateuch roughly around 450 B.C., 1450 B.C., and then David arrives approximately about 1,000 B.C., 1,000 years after Abraham. So let's now turn to Psalm 110. This footnote, if you will, in Genesis 14 about Melchizedek, basically goes into hibernation. Nobody mentions it. Nobody refers to Melchizedek for 1,000 years, at least based on what's recorded in Scripture. So it's kind of like Moses wrote this incident about Abram and Melchizedek, and then it's just like it disappears from the scene. It goes into hibernation, if you will. So now let's fast forward to the time of David. And in Psalm 110, we read where David now is going to write a prophecy given to him by God that includes Melchizedek. So let me start reading in verse 1 of Psalm 110. Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. There are more quotations from Psalm 110 than any other place in the Old Testament. So Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. First time this man's name has been mentioned since Genesis 14. 1,000 years after the man actually lived. And then once David mentions Melchizedek in verse 4, he reverts back to his previous theme of this Messiah being a king. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So Psalm 110 is a prophecy given by David concerning one of his sons in the future who will be the messianic king. Remember, David at this time has received a covenant from God, and God told David, David, one of your sons is going to sit on your throne for an everlasting kingdom. He'll be an everlasting king over an everlasting kingdom. And David had that prophecy already in his back pocket, if you will, by the time he writes Psalm 110. So God gives David this revelation. Notice verse 1. The Lord, that should be in all capital letters because that's the Hebrew name Yahweh, says to my Lord, which should be capital L, little O-R-D, and that's a different Hebrew word, that's Adonai. So God is speaking to David. David records this, that the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And this is ultimately the Lord, the second time the word Lord occurs as Adonai is a reference to the coming Messiah. That's going to be the son of David who will sit on his throne. And this prophecy is that he will also sit at Yahweh's right hand, and Yahweh will make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. Okay? So he will be a mighty king. This prophecy echoes and buttresses the covenant that God made with David that one of your descendants will be a mighty king. He will sit on the throne forever and ever and ever, and he will overcome all of his enemies. Now that's all in the Davidic covenant, and it's being reiterated here. And that's why the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the Adonai, who ultimately will be from me, one of my sons, who will be this incredible king who will even sit at Yahweh's right hand. And then amazingly, we come to verse 4, because this Adonai, this messianic Lord, this king that David's talking about in the first three verses of Psalm 110, now notice what he says to him in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So now this Davidic king, who will sit at Yahweh's right hand, who will overcome all of his enemies, who will sit on an eternal throne and be an eternal king, is also going to be a priest forever. God swears that he will be. Now, wait a second. This can't be, because Moses has already written the law. And Moses has made it very clear that all priests must be descended from who? Who? Levi, and specifically Aaron. So all the priests have to be descended from Levi, and particularly the Levite Aaron. Okay, now earlier in the book of Genesis, God had told Jacob, and Jacob prophesied over his son Judah, that the scepter, the throne, will never leave Judah. And this is reiterated again when God made the covenant with David, because David is a descendant of Judah. And then God makes a covenant with David saying, from your descendants will come the king. So the king, follow me here, the king must be descended from the tribe of Judah. The priest must be descended from the tribe of Levi. So you cannot have the same person who is both king and priest. You cannot do it according to the law of Moses. In fact, who is the first king of Israel? Saul. Remember Israel? They got tired of God being their king, foolish people as they were. So they wanted a king like the nations. They wanted to be like the nations. So God gave them a king like the nations, a worldly man, Saul, who is a king after their own worldly heart. But Saul was a failure. He was made king. He was anointed as king. But then what did he do that caused him to lose his throne and his kingdom? He tried to usurp the role of a priest. Remember, Samuel came to Saul and said, you wait here for 7 days and I'll come and I'll offer a burnt offering to the Lord. 7 days came, 7 days went. Samuel had not shown up. Saul, the king, decided he's going to be Saul, the priest, and he offered the burnt offering, which is the prerogative only of priests at that time. And because of that, God said, I will tear the kingdom out of your hand and you will die because you've disobeyed me. You have violated the priesthood. Because, see, under the Mosaic law, you cannot mingle and have a king and a priest in the same person. There is a division of power, just like in our Constitution. We have a division of powers, the executive, the judicial, and the legislative branch. So within Israel, there is a division of power. The king couldn't be a priest, and the priest couldn't be a king. So now we come to Psalm 110, and suddenly, under the inspiration of God, David writes this incredible prophecy of this coming son of his, who would be this incredible Messiah, who's also going to be a priest. But it's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Levi. And that's how it works out. Now, I'm just looking, I was reading a D.A. Carson, who had a very interesting article on this whole subject. And he said, imagine David, the rightful king of Israel, who so loved God, and he loved the temple, and he loved the worship of God. Now, remember when David was made king, he was living in Hebron, and he was in Hebron for about 7 years, and then they captured Jerusalem, and he moved his capital to Jerusalem. So now the king is living in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant are not in Jerusalem, so David makes plans to have it moved into Jerusalem so he could be near him. Why? Because he loved the worship of God. He delighted in seeing the priests worship God and the sacrifices and all the worship. He wanted it near to where he was living in Jerusalem. So they finally moved the ark and the tabernacle to Jerusalem. Remember what David did out in front of the ark when they were carrying it into Jerusalem? What did he do? He dressed up in a what? A linen ephod. That's what priests wore. Now, he wasn't trying to take over and be a priest, but he's so delighted in the worship of God, he wished he could be a priest. So he put on like a linen ephod, and as the ark was being brought in Jerusalem, he was out there just dancing, rejoicing, praising God that the ark was now going to be near him in Jerusalem. He delighted in the worship of God. Notice and remember in Psalm 27, verse 4, David wrote, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." That was his heart. The heart of the king had the heart of a priest. He wanted the tabernacle, the ark, to be near him because he's so delighted in the worship of God. And then later on in Psalm 84, the sons of Korah, I think, are reflecting David's heart when they say, "A day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand in the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And no doubt David knew that it was forbidden to him. He could not be a priest. He did not have access into the holy place. He could not engage in the burning of incense and offering the sacrifices like the priest did. But oh, how he wished he could, because he loved God and he delighted so in the worship of God. So here you've got this great king who cannot be a priest. And he longs, he wishes, he wants that tabernacle near him, because his heart is in the temple. His heart is with God. And he so delights in the worship of God. And now under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it's like his dream is coming true. Because now God gives him in Psalm 110 that the Lord God Almighty, the Most High God, Yahweh, in verse 1, says to my Lord, who most understand this as David comprehended that this is one of his descendants who would be the Messiah, the eternal king, who's going to sit at Yahweh's right hand until he makes all these enemies a footstool for his feet. And then in verse 4, Yahweh swears he will not change his mind, but he says to this Messiah, this messianic king, this son of David, "You're going to not only be a king, you're going to be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's how it works, because his priesthood doesn't come from Levi, which is illegal. You cannot do it, but it will come from this Melchizedek who appeared as a comet in the Old Testament and then disappeared. But see, the Holy Spirit planted that back in Genesis 14, because it now becomes the key to understanding how Jesus Christ can be both our king and our priest in one person. It's accomplished through the order, the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's quite spectacular. I don't think Moses understood that, but I think God is now revealing to David the significance of Melchizedek back in Genesis chapter 14. See, these truths are embedded back there, but they get buried. And then later on, the Spirit of God digs them up and shows us the beauty of them and how they point to Christ and help us to see his glory all the more. Well, let's turn quickly now to Hebrews chapter 7, because this is where the author of Hebrews now kind of ties all the loose ends together. And I only have time to just briefly skirt through this. But now, from David's time in Psalm 110, let's fast forward another 1,000 years, okay? So David writes Psalm 110, and this is an enigmatic, kind of secretive, incredible revelation about this order of Melchizedek and how Messianic king, the Adonai, the son of David, is going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Nobody's connecting the dots together too well. It certainly signifies that the Levitical priesthood will end at some point and be replaced by Melchizedek's priesthood. But now we can fast forward from David another 1,000 years to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. And the author now says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." And so what the author now begins to do is he goes back to Genesis 14. He's a very careful reader and student of Genesis 14. And he begins to point out the details about Melchizedek. And he makes the observation in verse 3 that we don't know anything about his parents. Did he have parents? Yeah, he did. They just aren't recorded for us. We don't know anything about his physical death. Did he die? Yeah, he was a man. So he died. But when the Holy Spirit recorded that, the Spirit deliberately excluded his genealogy and excluded any information about his death. So it appears like he was never had a beginning and he never had an end. He just appears. And so he becomes a type, an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Notice at the end of verse 3, he's made like the Son of Man. That was not a theophany of Jesus Christ back there in Melchizedek. He was a normal man who was born and died, but that information is not given so that it would appear like he had no beginning, no end. And in that way, he becomes like the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who obviously is eternal God without beginning, without end. He was born in his incarnation. He became a man. But like Melchizedek, he lives on forever. There is no future dying. And the author goes on, and I'll just summarize some of this in Hebrews 7. He points out how Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And since Levi is a descendant of Abraham, that means that Melchizedek is superior to Levi as well, which means he's superior to the Levitical priesthood. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior. It's greater. And so it becomes a fitting type for Jesus Christ to become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and not Levi. All the Levitical priests were sinners anyway. They had to offer their own sacrifices because they were sinners and they needed atonement for their own sins. But the picture of Melchizedek, we don't get any of that about him. So he becomes a picture, an Old Testament type for Jesus Christ's priesthood. And that's how Christ can be both king and priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in conclusion, why is that significant for us today that Jesus Christ is our priest? Well, we certainly, on one hand, see that all of these events are orchestrated by the Spirit of God. The Bible only has one author, and all the other 66 books are like chapters in a novel. But the mastermind of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. So what he told Moses to write in Genesis 14, 1,000 years from Abraham, now David gets a little glimpse of it, and now it goes through the prism of Christ, and in Hebrews 7, now it's refracted out into the glory of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. But his priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. Why do we need a priest? Because we're sinners and we need a mediator. See, we don't even have the right to approach God as sinners. My sin, if I approach God, his holiness would consume me because of my own sin. We need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need a priest who can represent us in the presence of a holy God. We need a mediator. We need a perfect one. And Moses and Levi were imperfect mediators because they were sinners. They needed their own sins forgiven. But Jesus Christ is without sin. He's the perfect mediator. He can accomplish for us perfectly what Moses and Aaron could only do imperfectly according to their type. So the first reason why we can worship Christ as our priest according to the order of Melchizedek is because we need someone to mediate between us and a holy God. As sinners, we need a mediator, and he does that perfectly. But in Hebrews 4, the author also indicated that Christ is our high priest, and the significance of that in Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, is that he can sympathize with your weaknesses. See, an Old Testament priest could sympathize with the sinner who's bringing his animal for a sin sacrifice because he has to do the same thing as a priest. And we need a high priest who can sympathize, and no one can sympathize better than the incarnated Son of God. Because he knows you better than anybody else does. He knows what your needs are more so than anyone else can, because he is both God and he is man. He sympathizes. Now, we've talked about people this morning that have had cancer. Jesus never had cancer, but he had crucifixion. He knew all kinds of the unimaginable bodily pain and torture. He can sympathize with us. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty. He knew what it was to weep and cry. He knew what it was to pour out his heart to God because of the needs and fears from his human nature perspective. He knows what you're going through. He can sympathize with what you're going through. And is that not a blessing to know that when we pray to our great King and High Priest, that he knows us and he can sympathize and he can feel our hurt in a very real way because he experienced it, though, of course, without sin. He's now on his throne. His throne is for us and his heart is for us, and he has both the power and the love to help us and do what is best. That's a tremendous blessing to know that Jesus Christ is our high priest and he can sympathize with us. Therefore, we can draw near to him. You don't need to go through Mary. You have the Son of God who knows you infinitely better than Mary could ever know you, as the Roman Catholics would say. So we have a great high priest who sympathizes. But also in Hebrews 7, look at verse 24 and 25. Here's another reason why we're so blessed that Jesus Christ is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which, by the way, is quoted in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 7. But look in verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, the author has pointed out Melchizedek had no beginning, no end, no genealogy, no lineage. It's like he lives on forever, and that becomes a picture for Jesus Christ, who does live on forever. So he holds his priesthood permanently, verse 24. And he's able to save us forever because he lives forever. So he saves forever because he prays forever because he lives forever. And therefore, we have the perfect advocate before the throne of God. There's not one of your sins that will condemn you, because our advocate lives forever and he prays forever for you, and he's going to save you forever so that all of your sins have been forgiven. None of them will condemn you. None of them will be brought up to accuse you on the day of judgment, because our great high priest is not only our high priest, he's also the sacrificial lamb who shed his blood to pay the price for our sins. He's not only priest, he's the sacrifice as well. And he's able to accomplish that by his precious blood to forgive us of all of our sins. He's the best advocate we could have. That's why your salvation is guaranteed. That's why it's secure, because we have a high priest who's our advocate, and one who lives forever, and one who saves forever, and one who prays forever for us. There's no way we can lose our salvation because of what he's done. He's the perfect advocate. I read a story of a third century Roman historian who wrote about a man who was accused of a crime and was about to be condemned to die. But this man's brother, by the name of Amyntas, showed up at the trial to appear as an advocate for his accused brother. Now, Amyntas was a military and national hero who had performed great service for the nation, services of valor. And in one such battle, he fought with such ferocity and was so amazing in his intensity and strength in defeating the enemy that he actually had one of his hands cut off and lost a hand in the battle. And of course, after the victory was won, he was heralded as a great national hero. So he walks down in the court and he walks down in front of the judge. And the historian writes that when Amyntas entered the room, he said nothing. He just simply walked down to the front with this great gallery of people, and he just raised up his arm. That's all he did. He raised up his arm. And everybody saw that there was no hand there. There was just a stub. And they were reminded of his great sacrifice on behalf of the nation. They're reminded of all that he endured to accomplish the victory and the salvation of the nation in this great battle. And they were all quieted down and eventually acquitted his brother, not because the brother deserved it, but because Amyntas had paid such a great price and made such a great sacrifice. We have a high priest. We have an advocate that is infinitely better than Amyntas, because we have Jesus Christ, who now stands before the judgment bar of God, holding up, as it were, his hands and his feet, showing his great sacrifice, what he endured to save us from our sins. And he is there forever, forever showing the evidence of his great sacrifice and all that he gave up to forgive us and to save us forever, so that no sin will ever be given an audience or a voice before the throne of God, because our great advocate is there eternally saving us forever, praying for us forever, because he lives at the Father's right hand forever and ever and ever. And therefore our salvation is secure. And that's because we have a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who is both our king and he's also our priest. And how blessed we are for that. Is Jesus Christ your high priest this morning? Have you confessed your sins to him and called upon him and him only to forgive you, because only he can? And is Jesus Christ your king this morning? He is worthy of it. He is on the throne in heaven, and he should be our priest and also our king. And thank God that we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king, to receive a salvation that lasts forever. I hope and pray that each of you have that tonight. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this incredible incident of Melchizedek that you recorded in the pages of the Old Testament, and how by the Spirit of God this amazing prophet and priest who held both offices himself, Melchizedek, will become the key to understanding how the Son of David could be both king and priest. And Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ, and how we thank you for his shed blood on Calvary's cross, by which he paid fully the entire price, the payment, the punishment that we deserve for all of our sins. And he bore it out of his great love for us, that he might save us forever, because he lives forever. So thank you, Father, for sending us your Son, the great Son of Abraham and Son of David, our great Messiah, the seed of the woman who alone could bring salvation to sinners like us. And we give you praise in his name.